weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, Easter Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And, you know, it's always great, isn't it, just to remind ourselves of the power of the resurrection, of the fact that Jesus has overcome death and sin, and he has won the victory for us, and it's a great celebration for us. And, you know, in some senses, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday for us, and we were singing about that just a few moments ago. How amazing it is that Christ has overcome, that he is alive. He's alive today. Amen. And Paul writes that this is really fundamental and central to our faith, the fact that Jesus is alive. If he is not alive, what hope do we have? We may as well pack up and go home. And he actually writes that. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The hope that we have is in the power and resurrection of Christ, and in the fact that he not only rose from the dead, but he's alive today. He's alive. And so we're going to spend a few weeks looking at the fact that Jesus is alive. And between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension back into heaven, Jesus lingered for a little while. So he came back to life. He took on a body again. And he could have just ascended straight back into heaven. In some senses, that might have made sense. You know, he's come, he's done what he came to do. He died, he conquered sin, he conquered death. He could ascend straight to heaven, but he didn't. He lingered for a little while. And the scripture records some of the interactions he had during that period. And I think he lingered for some very important reasons. He wanted to show us some stuff. He wanted to teach us some things. And so we're going to linger in that period for a few weeks. And we're just going to, as we kind of lead up to Ascension Sunday, we're going to look at some of the interactions that Jesus had with different people after he came back to life. Paul writes that there was a time when he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. So there was one occasion where he actually met a whole group of 500 people or more in one moment after he had come back to life. And at the time that Paul was writing, he said most of those people are still alive right now. So they were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They had seen the resurrected Jesus. And so no one could deny that Jesus had come back to life. Many people saw and knew that he was alive. But the scripture actually goes into a lot of detail around some of the more intimate interactions that he had, often with just one of his friends or a small group of his friends. And we're going to look at a couple of those this morning. Jesus met with Mary Magdalene and with Simon Peter, and he came to them in a kind of a sense of a friendship. And we're going to look at the sense that Jesus is a friend. And he was keen to make it clear that he wanted to be their friend. He wrote in John 15, before he died, and he was talking to his disciples, and he said, "You are my friends." He said, "I have not called you slaves. I have not called you servants. I have called you friends." Jesus didn't want them to think that this was just a relationship between a master and a slave. This was just a kind of a distant relationship. He was keen for them to understand that we have developed something here that goes beyond that. We are friends. You are my friend and I am your friend. I think that often as humans, we think that the idea of friendship is something that we've come up with. It's something that, you know, this is the way that we relate to each other on a human level. And it's one of our kind of, I suppose, good qualities when we learn how to be friends, how to kind of be there for each other and how to get to know each other. And it's, we think of it as a kind of a human concept. This is kind of a human way of interacting. But I would want us to just challenge that a little bit this morning. And I would say that the whole idea of friendship actually comes from God. So God has always, throughout scripture, throughout the stories that we read, we see that God has wanted to be a relational God. Right back in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, we read that, you know, Adam and Eve, they have sinned. They have eaten of the tree that they were told not to. And in that moment, their eyes are opened, and the nakedness that they have, instead of the innocence that they had before, suddenly it feels a bit awkward and it feels strange. And so they sew fig leaves together and they try to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. And they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me a little bit like something that friends would do. You know, when you're feeling good and you're feeling calm and you just want to spend some time with your friend in a relaxed way, you just want to chat and be in their presence, and you go for a walk, don't you, in the cool of the day, and you just spend some quality time. And this is something that God wanted to instigate right at the very beginning of creation. And you get the sense that this was something that they had been doing for a while, because Adam and Eve were, they were used to the sound of God walking in the garden. They heard him, and it's like, oh, that's God come. And they're trying to hide themselves. But we see right there, very in the beginning, that somehow this God of all creation, this God who has spoken the planets into being, somehow wants to come down to our level and walk with us in the garden in the cool of the day. God wants to have this friendship. He wants to have this kind of relationship. And as you continue to look through scripture and you read and you see like Enoch and Noah, and the Bible says that they walked with God, and there's this sense in which they're kind of walking together with God and they're talking with God and God is speaking and they're hearing. If we go on, we look at Abraham, who is actually described as a friend of God. A couple of scriptures here, 2 Chronicles, where the people are saying, "Our God did not... Did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" They're thinking back to Abraham, and he was described as a friend of God. And James in the New Testament says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Exodus 33 talks about Moses and says the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. In the New Testament, Jesus, when he was walking, and he says, "There are, you know, Lazarus, his friend, has died." And after this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Jesus describes this man Lazarus as his friend. And Jesus was also accused oftentimes of being a friend of sinners. He used to hang out with the tax collectors and the people who were the outcasts of society, the people that no one wanted to hang with. Jesus was found with them, eating, drinking, partying, whatever. And people would say, "He's a friend of sinners. He's hanging out with those people. He's a friend of them." I don't know about you, but that's good news for us people. Jesus is a friend of sinners. That is good news. He's not just someone who's come to deal with our sin. He is a friend of sinners. The idea that God wants to be our friends, in some senses, is a bit of a strange idea, that the God of all the universe can be our friend. But as you look through scripture, you discover that this is God's heart. His heart is to walk with us in this intimate level. And we can have all sorts of ideas about God, can't we? We can imagine him as this big, angry God up there in the clouds. We can imagine him as a God who is distant and far away, and maybe we can just get a few moments of his time at some point in our life when we really need it. We can have all these pictures and, you know, you think of all the gods of the world and how they're described, but how often do we have this picture of God as a God who wants to be our friend? And this is not to diminish who God is. This is not to bring God down as though he's just our buddy. He's just, you know, just another person. God is still God. God is still the creator of all things. God still dwells in light unapproachable, the Bible says, that he is a consuming fire, that he is the judge of all the earth, and we will stand one day to give account of our lives before him. He is still far above us. His ways are higher than our ways, and our thoughts and his thoughts. But there is this aspect of his character that he is keen for us to understand, that he wants to come down to our level, and he wants to relate to us almost as a man to man, face to face. He wants to talk to us. He wants that intimacy with us. So we're gonna look through these two stories and with these two moments. We're gonna begin with Mary Magdalene, who we looked at a few weeks ago. But there's this moment here after Jesus has died and he's been crucified and his body has been in the tomb, and they've come to anoint his body, to basically say their goodbyes and to really kind of honor his body. So we read in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. And it says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying." She's crying. She's distraught. And we looked at Mary Magdalene, and she was a woman who had, Jesus had cast demons out of her. She was a woman of torment, a woman who had, her life was a mess before Jesus came along. And Jesus transformed her life and turned it around, and she became an avid follower and lover of Jesus. And now Jesus has been crucified, his body has been taken away. And just in this moment where she's coming to try and just almost deal with her grief in that moment and say goodbye and anoint his body, she finds that his body is not there, and she is crying. And it says that as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. She looks into the tomb. Why she looks into the tomb? Was it because maybe she was hoping that his body was still there and she had missed it? Was it that she was wanting to just really kind of face up to the reality of what was happening? But she's in this distraught space. She's weeping and she's crying, and she looks into the tomb. She sees these angels there, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. And so here is Mary in this really one of her darkest moments in her life. She's really struggling with this time of loss. And we see here that Jesus comes along. And as she turns around to look, she finds that Jesus is standing there. "Woman, why are you crying?" he says. And this is not the kind of, "Why are you crying? There's nothing to cry about. What are you crying for?" No, this is the kind of crying, this is the kind of question that's saying, you know, "I want to hear about what's going on. Tell me, what is going on?" Often in our darkest places where we are dealing with grief, where we are dealing with the pain of something that we just can't get our head around, we cannot understand, and it's so heavy, and we have our faith and we know what we believe, but the reality is that the emotion and the pain and the feeling is there. And it doesn't matter what people say to us, no one can kind of really be there for us. And Mary is in that place. She is broken. She is feeling the deepest hurt. But in that moment, Jesus is standing right there. And this is what Jesus does as a friend. He comes to us in our deepest place. He comes to us in our darkest moments. He loves to be there, to walk with us in it, to say to us, "I am here and I'm carrying you. and I'm carrying this pain with you. There's a verse in Psalm 56:8 where God says, where the psalmist says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." This is the kind of intimacy that Jesus expresses as a friend, because, you know, he has been through the grief and the pain. He knows what it's like to be the sacrifice of the world. And he is able to offer that sense of comfort. If we in our darkest moments would just be able to turn around and look, we would find that Jesus is standing there. And we would hear him call our name and say, "Mary, I am here." It doesn't necessarily deal with all of the pain. It doesn't necessarily instantly take it away. But in his friendship, he is there. And he wants us to know that that is the kind of God he is. He wants us to know that he is a friend who can be with us at our time of most need. He loves to meet us in our brokenness. He loves to heal us. He loves to reinstate us. And he commissions Mary and he says, go and tell the disciples that I'm alive. Go and take this good news. And he kind of lifts her out of her sorrow and he sends her off. And he does the same with Peter. And we're going to turn to the story of Simon Peter, who was, as we know, a disciple of Jesus. And we're going to read in John 21. And before we jump into the passage, there is this verse just a couple of verses earlier, which is one of my favorite moments, really, in Scripture. And it's this moment where, you know, Peter has denied Jesus. And Jesus told him, you know, "You're going to deny me three times." And he's like, "No, I'm not. I would never do that." But he does, and then he does, and he realizes what he's done. He goes out and he cries bitterly. And then Jesus is crucified, and Jesus is buried, and he and his friends are at a loss. They're like, "What do we do now?" We're just sitting with this pain, with this guilt, with this shame. And they're like, "Let's just go fishing. It's like, at least something. We can't just sit around here. Let's get out and go fishing." And so they go and they jump in the boat and they go and try and do the thing, the only thing that they know what to do, which was the thing they used to do before Jesus came and turned their lives upside down. So they go and they fish, and they fish all night, and they don't catch a single thing. And as morning breaks, some guy out on the beach calls out to them and says, "Hey, just put your net on the other side." And you can only imagine what they're thinking. "Be working all night." For some reason, they do it, and all the fish come. And they, in that moment, they're like, "Oh, there's only one person that does that." And we see Simon Peter, and he literally jumps out the boat and he swims to the shore. He's an impulsive guy, and he's like, I've got to get there. So he gets to the shore and he sees Jesus there, and Jesus is cooking up some breakfast, some fresh fish on a barbecue. And again, isn't this a moment that speaks of friendship? And Jesus just says those words, "Come and have breakfast." You know, and these guys, they're hungry. They're tired, they're literally shattered, they've been distraught, they've been at their wits' end, and Jesus says, "Come have breakfast." And then we read in John 21, verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus is wanting to take a very intentional moment here with Peter. Peter has walked with Jesus for 3 years. He has been one of his closest friends. He has seen amazing things. He has seen Jesus transfigured before him on the top of the mountain. But Peter has let his friend down. He has failed Jesus at the time where he needed, where Jesus was at his desperate time. He has done the worst thing a friend can do. And he has cried bitterly, and he's tried to bury his pain by going fishing. Peter is at his wit's end, and Jesus is coming in this intimate moment to restore Peter. Peter is not at his wit's end because he's given up on Jesus. He's not like, "Oh, this is it, I'm out of here." He's at his wit's end because he desperately loves Jesus. Peter is someone that was in love with Jesus. He was someone that had basically given up everything to follow Jesus. He had said all kind of outrageous things. Things like, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." When everyone was walking away from him because they were offended about what he was saying, he was like, "I'm not leaving you. I'm here to stay." When Jesus said to him, "You're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows." And he said, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. He said, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. This was the kind of love that Peter had for Jesus. He was like, "I'm willing to die with you. I'm willing to do anything for you. I'm willing to give it all up. There is literally nothing that can come between us." He was sold out for Jesus. He was serious about his love for him. He meant every word that he said. And when Jesus captures our heart, these are the kind of responses we can make, isn't it? When we see something of him, we're like, I'll give up everything for you. Take the world, give me Jesus. I'll die for you if I need to. I'll give up my money. I'll give up my family. I'll give up everything because you are worth it. And we make these bold declarations of commitment and dedication. And then often in the heat of the battle, we start to renege on our promises. We start to water down our commitments. We start to sometimes even turn our backs completely on him or deny that we ever knew him. We become ashamed of him in the company of other people. It's like, how does that make sense? Well, one moment we're like, "I'm all for Jesus. I'm sold out for him." And then over here, I'm just like, "Well, I don't know him." And Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. But Jesus also knew that Peter loved him. And it's not because we don't love him that we sometimes fail. It's because there is this battle between our spirit and our flesh. And in our spirit, we love him. We want to live all out for him. But our flesh is weak. Sometimes we catch the glimpse of the shiny things over there and something in our flesh says, "I want that." And we forget that we love Jesus. And we forget that he's the only one worth living for. And just as Peter has denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And then 3 times he recommissions him and reinstates him and says, "I want you to pastor my church. I want you to feed my people." And so Jesus here is undoing the failure one by one, step by step. It's like he deliberately does it 3 times because each time he is canceling out the failure that Peter made in denying Jesus. And sometimes we get to a place where we think we have blown it. We think we have messed up one too many times. We have reneged on our promise one too many times. And, you know, maybe God's just, you know, he's not going to do that thing that we thought God was going to do in our life anymore. The thing that we were passionate about, the thing that we felt God calling us to, we've just messed up too many times. But Jesus says to us, "Do you love me?" And he reinstates us. And he says, I have not given up on you. The devil will tell us it's over. The devil will tell us you've failed one too many times. You're not good enough. But Jesus says, it's not over until I say it's over. And one of the reasons I think Jesus lingered during this time was to show us through the life of Peter that he reinstates us. Notice he doesn't once mention Peter's denial. He doesn't once say to Peter, what were you thinking? You really let me down there. You really failed me. He doesn't challenge him in that way. He simply says to him, do you love me? This is the only qualification that Jesus is interested in. Do you love me? Not did you love me? Do you love me? Where is your allegiance? And then he says, follow me. This is all I ask of you. Follow me. Serve me. Serve the church. Do the thing that I have been working in you, that I've been sowing in you, that I've been growing in you over these last years, that I have put in you, the passion, the heart, the desire I've been building in it. I put you back into that place. Let that fruit grow in your life. Let it come forth. He reminds us it won't be easy. There is a cost to following Jesus. In Peter's case, he would die a horrible death. And Jesus told him about it there and then. He said, you know, you're going to die for me. But he calls us back and he places us back into that place of ministry, of serving him. Jesus never lets us go. You know, often we try and we run away from him and we mess up and we think we can't go on anymore, but Jesus does not let us go. He comes after us. He picks us up. This is the friendship of Jesus. Human friendships are an amazing gift. It's amazing, isn't it, to get to know someone in such an intimate way where you can almost finish their sentences, or you can kind of look at their face and you know what's going on. You can walk through things together and you can know that they're going to be there for you. But no matter how good a human friend is, there will be a time when they literally cannot be there for us. There are places that they cannot go with us. But Jesus is the best friend. He's there in the places of grief and loss. He's there in the places where we mess up. He's there when we feel the worst about ourselves. And he comes and he heals us. He restores us. He picks us up. And he gently challenges. He says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And at times he's literally saying, come walk with me. Let's walk together. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let's walk in step. I have stuff I want to say to you. I have stuff I want to teach you. And if you're walking with me, it's going to be good. Let's walk through this together. Jesus says, I have not disqualified you. I have not left you. You will feel pain. You will fail. But I died. I died for those sins. I died for those failures so that we can have breakfast. And then we can do that again and again. He speaks over us as a friend. He writes our story and then he rewrites our story. And I just wanted to encourage us this morning with that he is our friend. He longs to be our friend. God, from the very beginning, has wanted to be our friend. And it's good for us to hold on to that we can walk with him. We can get to know him. We can learn his voice. And we can know that he's with us, that he walks through the darkest moments with us. I'm just going to pray and then we're going to respond to that. Yeah, Father God, thank you for the truth that you are our friend. That God, you come down to our level. You come into our situations. You come into the most difficult moments that we never thought we would have to experience and we have no way of dealing with. And when we turn around, we find, Lord, that you are standing right there. And Lord, it's not that we have all the answers, but just knowing that you are there is amazing. God, I pray that you would teach us how to be your friend. I pray that you'll teach us what it means to walk with you, to learn of you. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you come to heal us. Thank you, Lord, that you come to restore us. Thank you that you come to pick us up. And Lord, for those of us here this morning that are feeling whatever it is, Lord, feeling the pain, are feeling the struggle, feeling distant from you, God, I pray that you will pick them up this morning. I pray that you will restore them. I pray that you will remind them who you are. I pray that, Lord, you will give them a sense of your love this morning, the sense of your presence, the sense that you come and you put your arm around their shoulders. I pray that they will know that you carry their tears in a bottle, every single one. You feel every pain that they're walking through. You promise to walk alongside them. God, restore us this morning. Teach us, Lord, to make that commitment to be your friend, to walk in friendship with you in the years of our life. It is the most amazing, fulfilling thing that we can do. So yeah, we just worship and thank you for who you are, for what you teach us through your word.